So turn to Ephesians 5. A number of weeks ago, I said in one of my sermons that somebody had asked me the question, what is God's will for my life? Do you remember what the answer was that was, right? The answer to that is that's the wrong question. In fact, it's three words too many in the sentence. The right question is simply, what is God's will? Once you figure out what God's will is, then you can pattern your life after his will, which takes faith, right? I mean, it takes the trusting of God. And so you have to ask the question, do I trust him enough in order to do that? I mean, do I trust him enough to know that what he is doing is within the scope of his will and certainly under his sovereign hand and care? And if I really believe that he is sovereign and he knows all things, then I actually have to believe then that he's working together all things for his good, for our good, and for his glory. Even when we can't see that, and even when we disagree with that. But I think in understanding God's will, it's more than just what we do. I think we need to understand the why behind what we do. So let me give you a real obvious example. Over the past 2 years, we, and I say we being the whole world, we've closed our schools, we've closed our churches, we've closed our businesses, we've closed our freedoms to travel. Why? Some would say science, because that's what science says that we should do. Others would argue and say that that's not science. Instead, these are decisions that are being made by people who have a lot of power and control, and they want more control and more power over people's lives. I say it's fear. Ultimately, the decisions that have been made have been based on fear. Fear of death, fear of pain, fear of being sick, fear of giving up freedoms. And let me just say, I said this at the very beginning of COVID in one of our elders' meetings. I said, fear is a terrible motivator for making decisions. And Cain looked at me and he says, the lack of fear is a terrible motivator, for making decisions. That's so true, isn't it? So how do you know? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if all the, we'll call them experts, if all the experts just agreed? But they don't. So how do you know? Because there's no shortage of experts that you could find who would support and legitimize whatever fear you have. Right? The good thing, as I'm thinking through this, is that knowing God's will and doing God's will is not that complicated. Okay, it's not complicated. It's not simple, right? But it's not complicated. I mean, wouldn't it be nice that if every time we needed an answer from God, God would just speak to us and we just did whatever we felt was right? Listen, some of you guys do that. You get into a lot of trouble when you do that. I spoke with somebody recently and she walked into our office and selling magazines and books and stuff like that. And I said, I have to go. I have to go. And she says, well, can I pray with you before you leave? And immediately my ears are like, okay, wait a second now. I said, well, whose name are you going to pray in? She says, well, whoever's you want me to pray in. And she said, and so now suddenly I don't have to leave, right? I'm thinking, okay, this is now we're in a good conversation here. And she said, well, I just believe that every religion leads to God. And I said, how do you know that's true? She said, feels right. I said, have your feelings ever been wrong? She thought about it. She said, yeah. I said, well, so how do you know that this feeling about everybody, all religions go to heaven is true? She said, I don't. I said, that should bother you. I mean, is there a standard for truth and God's will that you can just kind of go with and say, this is true? And there is. And so we went through, and probably for the next 40 minutes or so, and just shared the gospel. See, it's the gospel from God's word. It's true. He's the expert. He tells us exactly what his will is. And so this morning, we're going to work from Ephesians 5. Really, it's kind of going to be a launching pad for us as much as anything else, as it relates to knowing and doing God's will. When I first started preparing for this, we've got a little booklet in our library. It's by John MacArthur, and it's titled, and the title is simply Found, and then as a subtitle, God's Will, which is compelling, isn't it? It's like, oh, okay, this is it right here. And so Pastor John says, there's five S's that he uses that say, this is what God's will is. And so we'll use all five of those S's. And as I'm thinking about it, I'm like, wow, there's more S's than just his five S's, right? And so I was talking to our men's group Monday night, and I'm thinking, well, what other S's do we have? And then throughout the week, I'm thinking, oh, man, there's no way I can finish this in 45 minutes. Like, we need a 5 or 6 week series on the S's of God's will. And I'm thinking, like, well, yeah, MacArthur didn't put, like, sing. That would be an S. Like, we're supposed to sing to the Lord, right? Yes, right. Josh, right? Yes, we're supposed to sing to the Lord. We're supposed to sacrifice to the Lord, right? We're supposed to supplicate, which means to ask in prayer, right? We're supposed to surrender. We're supposed to stand firm. We're supposed to shout to the Lord. We're supposed to clash the cymbals. We're supposed to be sober-minded. None of those are the S's that we have. And so while this is a sermon on knowing God's will, just know that it's broader than the seven S's we have today. So book of Ephesians, I hope you found it. I haven't. Let me get to it real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 15. 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Well, if you're in Tom's class, or you've been in this church for any length of time, you know you can't just get to a therefore and not ask what the therefore is there for. So let's go backwards just a little bit to find out what the therefore is there for. So verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, in other words, because everything is going to be exposed by the light, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, because of all of this, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now that ending to that is kind of offensive, isn't it? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's the kind of the idea here that's saying, if you're a wise man, if you're a wise woman, if you're making the most of your time, you're a fool if you don't know what God's will is. Isn't that what it's saying? So then, don't be foolish, but understand. If you don't know what God's will is, he's saying you're a fool. So is that true? Like, really? Well, what about, like, your situation? I mean, should I sell my house? Should I get married? Should I change jobs? Should I get a job? Should I go to a certain school or not go to a school? Should I move? What do I do? I mean, are you calling me a fool because I don't know what to do in that specific situation? No, I'm not. Not necessarily. But I think it would be really foolish to be paralyzed and do nothing. I mean, that wouldn't make the most of your time. So this morning, I'm not going to answer, like, what car you should buy, what computer you should buy. Actually, you should buy a Mac if you can afford it. I will say that, all right? I'm not going to say who you should marry or not marry, or where you should go to school or not go to school. Like, all of that is within God's allowed will, right? But what is his revealed will, specific will? Because that's really important to understand that. And so rather than getting caught up in the little details of everybody's situation, I want to look at the big picture so that we can really see what God's big idea will is. And then once we know what his big will is, then we can incorporate our lives around that. And see, if all of these things, these S's, then are true of you, then you're obeying his known will. And if you obey his known will, you know what? You can do whatever you want. I mean, that's the summary, right? If you obey the things that you know for certain that God has called you to do, not because it feels right, but because in his word he has revealed specifically what he has called you to, if you're obeying those things, you can do whatever you want. Because everything you want is going to be what God wants. And so what is his will? Well, seven things. Number one, it is God's will that I am saved. Okay, it is God's will that I am saved. And I put this first because none of the other wills really matter. Right? If that is not settled, nothing else matters. Right? And the idea is, well, saved, like saved from what? Saved from sin. The Bible declares all of us have sinned, every single one of us. You know, to sin is simple. It's to do anything, even in our thoughts, or words, or deeds, that contradicts God's perfect and holy character. And the reality is all of us have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned. We need to be saved from our sin. Because of sin, we're separated from God, and we deserve judgment from God. The price for our sin is death. And since God is perfectly just, he can't allow sin to go unpunished. And since God is an infinite God, he's an eternal creator, all sin ultimately is against him. And so only infinite and eternal punishment would actually be sufficient, because we've sinned against an infinite and sufficient and perfect God. Well, Jesus is an infinite, eternal person, sinless, and so he could die and then pay the penalty that we deserved, which he did. He laid down his life to pay our penalty, the penalty we couldn't afford to. How do I know it's true? 3 days after he died, he rose from death. He defeated death. I mean, ultimately, listen, that's where our hope is at. It's in the resurrection of Christ. I mean, he conquered death. And so it's God's will that you're saved from the penalty your sin deserves. And he will save everyone who will receive his gift of salvation by faith. Everyone. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the call here is that stop trying to save yourself by any amount of good works that you could do or money that you could pay, and fully trust in the sacrifice of Christ alone to pay the penalty, the payment that your sin deserved. And it was sufficient. Sufficient for all of humanity. But the gift of salvation is only given to those who would trust Christ by faith. And so it's God's will that you're saved from the penalty that your sin deserves. Now, once that's settled, then we can get into the other essence. If that's not settled, don't leave there, right? Who cares what car you're going to buy if you're on the way to eternal destruction, right? So number two, first, it's God's will that I'm saved. Second, it's God's will that I'm spirit-filled. Now, there is a lot of controversy. We could actually spend weeks just talking about the idea of being spirit-filled and the work of the Holy Spirit. And many people will just confuse the indwelling of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. And so let me clear it up from Scripture. Every believer, so everybody who's been saved, in the will of God, you are saved. Every believer, the moment they are saved, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He literally comes to live inside of us forever. The only condition to that, to being indwelled by the Spirit, is faith in Christ. So you have to be saved, and if you're saved, then you will be filled with, or be indwelled with the Spirit. Back in Ephesians 1, look at verse 13, it says, in him, being Christ here, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. And let me just stop there for just a second. You have to hear the gospel, right? In him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died, was buried, and he rose again for you, like fully. He paid the penalty in full. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You couldn't pay for your sin, so he paid for it for you. So you hear that message, and it says, having also believed, and so you embrace that message, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, okay? Who is given then as a pledge of our inheritance with a review to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The moment you are saved, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of you. John 1, it says that you become a child of God. That you become a child. Wow. Why? Because his spirit is in you. My dad, his name is Benjamin de Guzman. His life is in me. He will forever be my dad, even though he died a couple years ago. Because his life is in me. When you are saved, when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, God then gives you, he puts his life inside of you. So there is no Christian that is void of the Holy Spirit. Back look at Romans 8, verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He does not belong to him. He does not belong to him. If the Holy Spirit has not come and indwelled inside of you, you don't have Christ. You got to go back to number one. It is God's will that I'm saved. Okay? So if somebody asks you, have you ever received the Holy Spirit? What's your answer? Yes. If you have been saved, you have received the Holy Spirit. There's not a second working of grace where you have to go and get the Holy Spirit. At the moment you and I got saved, the Holy Spirit began to live inside of us. He indwells us. Okay? We understand that, right? But the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit is different. The indwelling of the Spirit is a one-time event. It happens the moment you are saved. A one-day-old Christian has no more the Spirit indwelling in him than the one who's been living for Christ for the last 75 years. Okay, so the indwelling of the Spirit is a one-time event, but the filling of the Spirit continues throughout the lifetime of a believer. Look at verse 18, 5:18 again in Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Guys, this is a command. So you're never commanded to be indwelled by the Spirit. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You go, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, to be filled with the Spirit is to yield every part of your life to him. It's really an issue of control. What's it say? 18. We'll read 18 again. Don't get drunk with wine. In other words, don't be controlled with wine. Well, that's dissipation. But be filled or controlled with the Spirit. Well, when somebody's controlled with wine, it's really obvious, right? They slurred speech. They stutter. They love on you. They get really angry. They're really funny. They're really mean, right? It's just really obvious when somebody's drunk. He's saying, well, don't be controlled with alcohol. So as obvious as it is that somebody's controlled with alcohol, It should be just as obvious that somebody's controlled with the Spirit. And so as you read through Ephesians, and this is just beautiful in the book of Ephesians, because what the rest of the book of Ephesians does is it says, basically, and this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like. So don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit. Well, Paul, what does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit? Well, what's he do? He says, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? It's your mouth. The things you say. Are you thankful? How do you speak to one another? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? Are you singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? In other words, evidence, and this is not my line. Man, I wish I made up this line. Evidence for being filled with the Spirit is not speaking in other tongues. Evidence for being filled with the Spirit is being able to control the one tongue you have in your mouth. It begins with your mouth. And it moves from your mouth to, you know what? To your marriage. You want to know if somebody's filled with the Spirit? Wives, submit to and respect your husbands. Husbands, love, nurture, nourish, cherish, sacrifice for your wife. Like, that's how you know if somebody's filled with the Spirit. First starts in their mouth, moves on to their marriage. And oh, by the way, and then it moves into the family. You want to know if kids are filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's how you know. Want to know if parents are filled with the Spirit? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it moves from your mouth to your marriage, to your children, to your parenting. And it goes even into your workplace. So if you're a boss, I know if you're a Spirit-filled boss by the way you treat your employees. And employees, I know if you're a Spirit-filled employee by the way that you obey your bosses. And so just like some people turn to alcohol for happy hour, you know what the Christian happy hour is? Being filled with the Spirit. Like the end result is just joy. If you're lacking joy, you know why? You're not filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Remember when King Saul, he turned his back on obeying the Lord? And he says the Holy Spirit left him. And then an evil spirit terrorized him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, it says, so it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So here's David. Can you imagine being David, who goes into the king's chambers, sees the king being terrorized by this evil spirit, and what does David do? I'm just here to play harp, man. I'm just here to play my harp. And then Saul is refreshed. And this had to have a huge impression on him. And so when David, when he writes Psalm 51, listen to what he says. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Can you imagine? Because David knows Saul's story, right? He knows that Saul has turned from the Lord. And he says, God created me a clean heart. I don't want to go through what Saul went through. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence like you did Saul. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me like you did Saul. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then he says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Then. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell God's people. He came and he went. Well, for what reason? Was it just on a whim? You know what? Saul, you got this now. No. Sin. Sin hindered the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens in our lives today? Sin hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in his filling ministry in our lives every day. And so when we sin, the Spirit is grieved and his activity in our life becomes quenched. So in Psalm 51, and David's asking, God, create in me a clean heart. I want a steadfast spirit. Restore that joy to me. Give me a willing spirit. And if you will do those things, God, then you're going to see a work of ministry in my life. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners are going to be converted to you. Listen, us being filled with the Spirit directly impacts our ministry to others. And so when you sin, confess it, repent of it, forsake it, get rid of it, and then be filled with the Spirit. Listen, that's God's will. It's God's will that you are saved, and it's God's will that you are Spirit-filled. Number three, it is God's will that I am sanctified. The term sanctified means to set apart. synonyms of sanctified would be words like holy or consecrated or hallowed, like hallowed be thy name. It's being set apart, has a special use to it. Remember Mount Sinai. God set apart Mount Sinai from all of the other mountains because he gave the law through Mount Sinai. The temple in Jerusalem was set apart, it was sanctified from all the other buildings for the worship of the one true God. Even Jesus himself spoke of himself being sanctified. So the idea is he's holy, he's set apart from sin. And I would say if that's true of him, then what should that mean for us? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." We're different. We're sanctified. We have a holy use for our bodies. We're reserved for God's holy purposes. We shouldn't be used for just mundane tasks. I like woodworking. I wouldn't call myself a woodworker. It's just a hobby I just really enjoy doing. And what I've noticed is that sometimes when you bring two pieces of wood together, they're not just perfectly there. But if you have a hammer, you can get it where you need it. Sometimes you don't have a hammer, and so I'm taking my drill and I'm drilling something. I'm getting it together, and it's just a little bit out, and I just kind of tap with the end of my drill. Right, to get it to where it needs to go. Can you imagine if I walked inside and I got Sherry's crystal vase to use it to tap something into place? She'd tap something into place for sure, right? But that's the same idea. It's like you're taking something really valuable and you're using it for common use. Like that's not what that's for. And what this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Like, you have a holy purpose for your life. Like, not just mundane tasks, right? Like, God has something for you. And just like being filled with the Spirit, there's a one-time work. The moment you're saved, you're filled with the Spirit. But there's also a continual work. And so when we were saved, we were sanctified. We were set apart for a holy purpose. But as we live the Christian life, we're continually being sanctified. Like it's part of the whole growth process. Why? That's God's will. Like that is God's will for you, that you are sanctified, that you are set apart. Number four, it is God's will that I am submissive. Now, submission has more to do with identity than anything else. You know what I've noticed is people don't submit to those that they think they're better than. If you think you're better than somebody, you don't submit to them. If you think you know more than your boss knows, then you quit. 5:21, Ephesians 5, verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So to be subject to one another is not based on the fact that the other person deserves our submission. What's it say here? We submit to one another out of the fear of Christ, or because we fear Christ. And really, Jesus is the greatest example of submission. I mean, Philippians, Paul says that he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of man. Like he became a man to die the death of a common criminal after leaving the worship of angels. Like he came here. Why? So that those who believe would be saved. And if he did that, like if he could lower himself, if he could empty himself, what would that mean for us? To submit literally means to align oneself below them in rank. And the general attitude of the Christian is that of submission. We submit to governing authorities. We submit to pastoral leadership. We submit to teachers and coaches. We submit to red lights. Most of us submit to speed limits. Not all of us, but most of us do. Which is biblical. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why do we submit? For the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. God's will is that we're submissive. And I know some people are going to not like when I say this. We're not revolutionaries. Christians are not revolutionaries. You don't see that model anywhere in Scripture. You don't see them fighting unfair governments. In fact, we have a greater mission than that. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Well, what if I got a bad master? What's it say? Well, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, what credit is there if you, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. And I know that flies in the face of Western Christianity. Listen, we have so many rights and we have so many freedoms, and I am all for our rights and our freedoms. But I also recognize that I am an alien and a stranger in this world. And I recognize that my hope is not in this world. And my greatest goals in life should not be to fix my government, it's to be to preach the gospel. And if I would do that and consider others as more important than myself, then I'll be within the will of God. It's God's will that, as a general attitude for the believers, that we're submissive people. Number five, it is God's will that I am serving. You know, God saved us from something, right? He saved us from wrath. He saved us from judgment and condemnation. But he also saved us for something. And we have a purpose. He saved us to serve. Look at Galatians 5, verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know the best way to love your neighbor? Serve your neighbor. And the cool thing is God has gifted us, not just with spiritual gifts, but he's also given us these natural talents. Why? So that we can serve one another well. And I recognize that the general idea in modern day Christianity is that the job of pastors and staff members is to do the work that the church needs done. And the job of the congregation is to come in and be entertained and write a check. That's not us. But there's this general idea that if you'll entertain the congregation enough, then they'll write checks and volunteer for the nursery. That's not how God designed the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And so this verse tells us that it is the role of the leaders to equip. But who does the work of ministry? What's it say? The saints do. The church does. Right? Those are the saints. So my job is to teach you. My job is to equip you. Your job is to do ministry. And one of the things, listen, I say that as a reminder, because we're a church of about 200 people or so. And a church of 200 people has way more paid staff members than we do. We've never had a full-time secretary. In fact, my 14-year-old daughter answers the church phone. We have one full-time staff, me, and we have two part-time staff, Josh and Christina. The rest are volunteers. Now, as we continue to grow, we'll hire more staff. But the goal of the new staff is not going to be to do more work. It's going to be to equip more people so that the people can do the work. You see, when the leaders of the church are so busy doing the work that the saints should be doing, then the leaders of the church have no time to actually pray and prepare to feed the church. And so when you stop feeding the church, then the church isn't equipped to do ministry. And then the leaders spend all their time dressing wounds of malnourished sheep. And yet when we teach the Bible, we feed the sheep so that they're strong and ready to serve. Remember in Acts 6 when there was this problem because some of the widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. And so what do they do? Well, they do what everybody does. They run to the pastors. Well, what do the pastors do? Well, and I love the model they set here. They don't go, oh, now we've got to get into the widow feeding ministry. Man, when am I going to get time to study and prepare and do all this stuff when the widows need to be fed? And so what do? They delegate it to deacons. Because leaders equip and the saints do ministry. And as the leaders equip and the saints do ministry, then the church grows. Now, I read this book a few years ago by a guy named Eric Thomas. He's a motivational speaker. And he had visited this church and he loved it. He was like, wow, this is a great church and I'm going to come back again. So the next week he comes back and one of the ladies told him, she said, oh, it's good to see you back. We need your help in the youth Bible or Sunday school this morning. And he said, oh, I'm just visiting. She said, oh, no, honey, last week you were visiting. This week you're going to work. I love that. I absolutely love that. And we're not saying that. We're not saying last week you visited, this week it's time to go to work. Although last week if you visited and you come back, if you find a place to serve, like that would be okay. But I would always ask, like, where do you serve? Like, it's God's will that you serve, so where do you serve? And are you going to be missed if you're not here? If not, like, find a place to serve. I'm trying to think of the right word for it. We're like a portable church. And as a portable church, there is always so much to do. You guys have probably noticed. I mean, we've got this huge screen up here now. It doesn't just magically appear, and we can't just, like, keep it up here all week. Somebody's got to put that up and take it down, and we take it down. We've got to fold up stuff and, you know, carry it into the containers back here. Like, we need help with that. You know, we need help with our table in the back there. We need help with childcare workers for our marriage class. This week, we're putting together our Galatians journals. I think 300 or so, 350 journals. We're putting these together. Like, we need help with that. We need more people to be on our prayer team. We need more people to bring meals. It was funny, I was talking to one of our members yesterday, and he was telling me that they had COVID, and I said, is there anything you need? Is there anything I can get? He says, well, you guys cook really well. Why don't you bring me a meal? And I thought, okay, we can do that. And he was joking around, and I said, well, my idea is I was going to go buy 6 Lunchables, those little boxes of Lunchables, and I'd stand at the road, and I'd frisbee them into your house. And then when they get there, I'll call you and tell you that they're ready for you to pick up. Listen, we need more people to help with meals. We need mentors. We need some men who would mentor a young man. We need helpers for Sunday school. And I'm seeing it now more than ever. We've got such committed, faithful people serving in places. But with this COVID thing, like, honestly, some of them could have come to church today and we just said, just don't, right? Just wait another week. But because of that, like, we need help. We need musicians. We need more friendly people to be greeters. We need more people to help set up. They set up on Saturday afternoons at 4:30 in here. We need techie people. And we've got a website and we've got Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and we've got a church app. We've got all this production stuff that needs to happen. We live stream most Sundays. But we need help. And I say that not ashamed of it. Listen, we need help. And I know for certain that it's God's will. I can confidently say it is God's will that you serve. Last week, we had so many people, regular people missing because of COVID, that we were nearly 15 minutes late getting everything put away. To me, that nobody complains about it, none of the Y staff. To me, it's a testimony issue. I don't think that should ever happen. So if you visited last week, welcome. Time to get to work. Number six, it is God's will that I am suffering. And this is the one that nobody really likes. In fact, just by saying it's God's will that I suffer, it almost seems that our good God isn't quite so good, isn't it? I mean, why would it be God's will that I'm suffering? I mean, wouldn't it be better if we just said, it's God's will that I have success? John 15, verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You know, there's a segment of the Christian population who honestly see themselves as victims. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're not a victim. And every turn they have, everything that happens in life, they're victims. They're just suffering. And they have a bad boss. I mean, you might be talking, man, my boss is on my case all week. Oh, you think your boss is bad? Wait till you see my boss. Or a mean spouse. You think your spouse is bad? Mine's worse. You think your kids are bad? You think your house is small? You think your car broke? I guess it's this attitude of just, woe is me. Like, look how bad I have it. And every time you talk to them, it's a new wave of hardship and hurt. And listen, I'm not the guy that's going to minimize anybody's pain. But I have to say, at some point, we have to look at the cross and recognize that the God we serve is well acquainted with suffering. Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There is some suffering that we go through that's due to consequences. It's honestly, it's just a matter of sowing and reaping. And all of us, to some level, probably have some of that, right? We've made bad decisions in the past, and we feel it today. And there's some suffering that's just common to all of us. And it's just hard. Listen, I get it. It's hard when a loved one dies. It's hard when you lose a job. It's hard to be lonely or afraid or hurting. That's hard. But understand, that's part of living in a fallen world. And that's not the suffering I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christian suffering. I'm talking about the suffering for doing what's right. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, look what it says. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. In fact, suffering for Christ is considered a privilege, considered a blessing. Remember when Peter and the apostles were thrown into jail, Gamaliel comes and he gives his advice and he says, listen, if what they're doing, if it's not from God, then it's going to be overthrown. Like, we don't have to worry about it. But if what they're doing is from God, then what we're doing is actually fighting against God. So let's kind of settle down, right? So look at Acts 15, what happens. It says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know what they didn't do? They didn't talk about how unfair the flogging was. They didn't fight for their freedom. They didn't claim to be wrongly arrested and persecuted. They rejoiced because they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And every year we talk about the persecuted church and we pray for the persecuted church as if the persecuted church is the exception. We're the exception. The freedoms we have The privileges we have as Western American Christians, we're the exception. This is not true most places in the world. Persecution is normal among Christians. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. If you desire to live for Christ, then you can expect persecution. And you know what I would say? Expect it from those that you would least expect it from. Sometimes following Christ literally means that you follow in his suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. It's God's will that you are saved. It's God's will that you are spirit-filled. It's God's will that you are being sanctified. It's God's will that you are submissive. God's will that you're serving. And it's God's will that you're suffering. And finally, our last one, number 7, is God's will that I am stewarding. Now, you guys know me well to know that I'm not a Star Wars, fantasy, Marvel kind of guy, but I have a Spider-Man quote. Uncle Ben had some wise words for Peter Parker. He says, with great power comes great responsibility. Good line. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So how are you using, how are you stewarding your time? You can expand that and say, how are you stewarding your talent? And your treasure. God has given us resources, whether it's finances or time or gifts, spiritual gifts or natural talents. How are you stewarding those things? We have been given so much. And those who have been given so much have a great responsibility. And here's the beauty of it all. Like, if you're saved, right? If you're in God's will and sanctified and spirit-filled, right? Submissive, serving, suffering, stewarding. You are smack dab in the center of his will. You can do whatever you want. There's so much freedom in that. You can go to whatever school you want. You can work in whatever job you want. You can buy whatever house you want or car you want. Why? Because your wants are lined up with God's wants. The question is not always so difficult to figure out what we want. The question is, am I in God's will? Am I doing those things that I know for certain that God has called me to do? One of the sayings we have around here, we say it all the time, obey what you know and you'll grow. If you simply obey the things that you know that God has called you to do, then God's going to grow you. And it's usually simple things. Chip Ingram says, it's mind over mattress. It's getting up early and getting to Sunday school. It's getting up early and coming to church. Just mind over mattress. Like, that might be the next step for you. For some of you, it might be, you know what? I'm not saved. Maybe I've been faking it for a long time, or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel. Believe today. Repent today. Trust Christ today. He has paid your penalty in full. Proof that he did it was 3 days after he died, he rose from death. He has conquered death. And he says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. Maybe you've been living this life as if there's no spirit filling needed, that you can kind of do it all in the flesh. Let's say, repent of that. Be filled with the Spirit. Actually, it's pretty interesting in the Greek. It's be ye being filled. Like a continual filling. Like constantly being filled. Maybe you're just not submissive. You want your way all the time, and if it's not your way, then you're just mad at everybody. Repent of that. Maybe you're not serving anywhere. Find a place to serve. There's so many places you can serve. Maybe you're not stewarding. Maybe it's time to start giving. What is it for you? Obey what you know, and you'll grow. What's that next step? Let's pray together. Our Father, your will is not a burden. It is a blessing. It is a privilege. And so this morning, God, I just allow some time just to be silent. That you would convict our hearts of the things that we are not doing, knowingly not doing. And that, Father, you would take that confession. That you would be true to your word, which I know you have to be. That we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of. So, Father, create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. I thank you that you will never take your Holy Spirit from us, but he permanently indwells us. God, may you give us the opportunity then to teach sinners your way, that they would be converted to you. Father, thank you for your will, that it's so clear that if we would simply do the things we know that you've called us to do clearly within your word, then you give us the freedom then to do those other things. So, Father, take this time that we worship you, be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond to what we've heard.